I want you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're reading, please, at verse 1. The Gospel by Mark, chapter 1, and we're reading, please, at verse number 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of his skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There come one that's mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, that's one of Mark's favorite words, straightway, immediately. Those are the favorite words of Mark because, you see, the gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. And straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. Ray Steadman tells the story about Mahatma Gandhi, who, as many of you know, went about barefoot, wearing the simple clothes of the poor, who traveled on foot or by the cheapest railway class. He chose to make his homes in the slums among the poor people he lived. Gandhi led a non-violent protest to bring self-government to the land of India. And though he was of the Hindu religion, he studied the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels and patterned his action and behavior and deportment after the servanthood of Jesus Christ. In 1931, Gandhi went to visit several European nations to visit the leaders of various states. And wherever he went, he took a goat with him as a symbol of humility and lowliness. When he went to Rome to pay a call on the dictator Mussolini, he arrived as always, dressed in his beggar's clothes, leading his old goat by a rope. When Mussolini's children saw this man, they laughed at him. There he was, thin, bald, parlous, a parlous-seeming man. But the dictator Mussolini snapped, That scrawny old man and his scrawny old goat are shaking the British Empire. Is that not the power of servanthood? The power to shake the kingdoms. The power that was first modeled for us by the greatest servant of all, Jesus Christ. Now, the Gospel of Mark, the second Gospel in the New Testament, is the shortest of the four Gospels with only 16 chapters. I sat down to read it there one day, and it can be read in little over an hour. Its brevity is probably the reason that it's the most translated book in the New Testament. Did you know that the Wycliffe translators always begin their translation with the Gospel of Mark, because it succinctly gives the whole gospel story. Now, as we come to this gospel of action, because that's what it is, there are several questions that arise. The first question is, who? I mean, who was Mark? Well, Mark's full name was John Mark. John was his Jewish name, which means grace of God, and Mark was his Roman name, which means the hammer. You remember that when Peter was released from prison, we read, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. His mother's name, Mary, was obviously Jewish. His father may have been Roman. Obviously, his mother, Mary, was a wealthy Christian. She was a prominent Christian in the city of Jerusalem, and evidently the church gathered together at her home. You remember that at the beginning of Paul's missionary journey, John Mark was with him. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and he went with them as far as Perga in Pamphylia, but he left them there. He abandoned the work of God, sowing the seeds of a later serious quarrel and dispute between Paul and Barnabas. Later, Mark made good in the work of the Lord, so much so that when Paul was in prison just before his martyrdom, he wrote to Timothy and he says, Take Mark, bring him with thee. He's profitable to me for the ministry. And so here's a young man who had a serious spiritual fall and who through that backsliding became a cause for division among two giants of the faith. And yet it was this man the Holy Spirit uses to give us this wonderful gospel. This man who once quailed, this man who once quit, this young man who once quaked. Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish commentator, says, "Many a ragged colt makes a noble horse." Maybe I should pause here. I wonder, am I speaking to someone tonight and you too have failed in the service of Christ? Maybe you're here tonight and you too have had a serious spiritual blip. I want you to take a look at this young man called John Mark, and I want you to see tonight how wonderful is the restoring grace of God. On the heights are not the souls who never erred or went astray or reached those high rewarding goals along a smooth, floored, bordered way. Nay, they who stand where first comes dawn are those who stumbled but went on. Now, Mark was a nephew of Barnabas. He was the spiritual son of Simon Peter, because when Peter writes his epistle, he says this, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together, saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son." So it seems that Mark, John Mark, was saved through the ministry of the apostle Peter, and that's tremendously interesting. Why? Because the gospel of Mark, from the first century, has long been considered Simon Peter's gospel. Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, in AD 140 said this, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered. So what are we saying? We're saying that Mark was inspired by the Spirit of God to give us the gospel as it was preached by Peter, especially as it is recorded for us in Acts chapter 10. Now, I want you to keep your finger in Mark 1, and I want you to come over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Let's have a look for a moment or two at this sermon of Peter in the house of Cornelius. Here's Peter, and he's going to the Gentiles. He's going to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion who lived in Caesarea. And what does Peter preach? Well, look at chapter 10 and verse 34. It says this, "Then Peter opened his mouth, Acts 10:34, and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee. Notice this little phrase. After the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and God, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. I want you to notice that Peter's message tells the story of Jesus Christ, beginning with the baptism, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, and ending with the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that Mark's gospel follows the same pattern exactly as Peter's sermon. As John Phillips says, Mark fills in the details. But in essence, his gospel is an expansion of Peter's preaching. Is it therefore surprising tonight that while Matthew wrote for the Jews, Mark wrote for the Romans? Come back to Mark's gospel. The first question is, who? The second question is, when? When did Mark write this gospel? Well, it must have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem and before the destruction of the temple in the year AD 70, because of the comment of Christ in Mark 13 and verse 2, Jesus answering said unto him, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Most Bible scholars believe that Mark is the first of the four Gospels and that it was written in the AD 50s. Who, when, where? Where was this Gospel written? Justin Martyr, writing about the year 150 AD, refers to the Gospel of Mark as the memoirs of Peter and suggested that Mark wrote his Gospel while in the country of Italy, probably in the city of Rome. You say, well, where did he get that? Well, that's probably based on 1 Peter chapter 5, that is, of Babylon means Rome. Who, when, where, whom? Whom did Mark write this gospel to? To whom was this gospel written? Well, if you take time and read the gospel of Mark, it becomes clear that Mark had Gentiles in mind. I mean, if Mark had Jews in mind, would he have explained that the preparation was the day before the Sabbath? If Mark had Jews in mind, would he have said that the Mount of Olives was over against the temple? Would he have said that the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast? None of these explanations would have been necessary if Mark was addressing a Jewish audience. And so here's Mark, this young man who's been restored, and he's writing in Greek, he's writing at Rome, and he's writing for Gentile Christians there. Who? When? Where? Whom? Why? What's the purpose of this book? Well, as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you'll discover that Mark wants us to see one thing. He wants us to see Jesus Christ at work. It's as though Mark is saying, look, what Jesus Christ did proves who Jesus Christ is. What Jesus Christ did proves who Jesus Christ did. Now remember who he's writing to. The Romans. And since the Romans were the masters of the world, they had millions and millions of slaves, and here's Mark writing his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's presenting Jesus Christ as a slave, as a servant. Not the slave of a Caesar. Not the slave of an empire, not the slave of some social system, for no man was ever his master, no. He is the slave. He is the servant of the Lord. In Mark's gospel, the Lord Jesus lays aside his regal robes of kingship and he girds himself with the towel of service. Oh, he's the king in Matthew's gospel, but he's the servant. He's the perfect servant in Mark's gospel. You see, it's Mark who picks up Isaiah's explanation, his challenge, and Isaiah said, "Behold my servant." And Mark says, "Here he is." Isn't it interesting that Mark presents the Lord Jesus as the servant? I mean, he had gone with Barnabas and Saul to be their servant. He had gone with Saul and Barnabas to be their slave, and he had failed, and he had faltered. And now he says, look at the one who doesn't fail. Look at the one who doesn't falter. Look at the one who doesn't forsake. Look at the perfect servant. And so the key idea in Mark's gospel is that of our Lord as Jehovah's servant, the mighty worker. The key phrase, the key word is straightway or immediately. The key verse is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, having given you all that by way of background tonight, I've divided this book into three. And that's as much for my simple mind as yours. First of all, I want you to notice the ministry of the perfect servant. And that takes us from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 26. Secondly, I want you to notice the mission of the perfect servant. And that takes us from chapter 8, verse 26 to 15:47. And thirdly, the mastery of the perfect servant. And that takes us right to chapter 16. Remember, Mark is concerned so much with the not so much with the words of Jesus Christ. He's concerned with the works of Jesus Christ. And in this opening chapter, he's presenting the Lord Jesus at work. You see, the Romans were a very practical people. They got things done. They wouldn't be much interested in the religious questions that the Jews were interested in. They would be interested more in what Jesus Christ did rather than what Jesus Christ said. I want you to know this here. The person of this ministry. Look how Mark opens the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's not the beginning of John, and it's certainly not the beginning of Jesus. It's the beginning of the gospel. When the Lord Jesus came to this earth and died on a cross and rose again. That's the gospel. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in Scripture, there are three beginnings. Let's put them down in chronological order. In the beginning was the Word. And that takes us back to a dateless beginning, a beginning before all time. And here, you and I, with our human finite minds, can only grope. J. Vernon McGee says, if I see an aeroplane in the air, I assume there's an airport somewhere. I may not know where it is, but I know that the plane took off from some place. So when I look around at the universe, I know that it took off from somewhere and that somewhere there is a God. But I don't know anything about that beginning. God comes out of eternity to meet us. I just have to put the peg at the point where he does meet us, back as far as I can think, and realize that he was there even before that. In the beginning was the Word. Number two, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's where we move out of time. That's where we move out of eternity into time. The psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's dated. It goes back to Jesus Christ at the precise moment he took upon himself human flesh. Jesus Christ, my friends, is the gospel. Now, I want you to see the powerful fourfold statement that Mark makes about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. He's the Son of God. Look at verse 3. He's the Lord. Look at verse 7. He's the one mightier than John the Baptist. Look at verse 11. He's God's beloved Son. Now listen again to what Christ says in Mark 10. He says the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Is that not the essence of the gospel? Is this not why Mark says that it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? The fact that God became man, that the Almighty One came down to earth as a worker to procure our salvation by his life and by his death, is what makes the gospel the glorious message. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the book of Mark, tells a story about one of the world-renowned scholars of the classics, a man by the name of Dr. E.V. Rue. He completed a translation of Homer, the Greek poet, into modern English for the Penguin Classics series. He was 60 years of age. He had been an agnostic all of his life. And then the publishers came to him again, and they approached him, and they asked him, would he translate the Gospels? Can you imagine an agnostic classical scholar being asked to translate Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And when Rue's son heard about this, he said, it will be interesting to see what my father makes of the Gospels. It will be far more interesting to see what the Gospels make of my father. He didn't have to wonder very long, for within 1 year's time, E.V. Rue, the lifelong agnostic, responded to the Gospels he was translating, and he became a committed Christian. Oh, the power of the Gospel! I wonder tonight, do we not need to get a fresh vision of Christ, of who He is? He's the Son of God. He's the Lord. He's the one who's greater than John the Baptist. He's God's beloved Son, the person of this ministry. Look at verse 9. Notice the preparation of this ministry. For here we see the commencement of Christ's public ministry, which began with His baptism. I wonder tonight, is there a longing in your heart to serve the Lord effectively? I wonder, do you want to make a mark for God before He calls you home? I wonder, do you want to make your service for God count? Well, notice here four indispensable requirements for all who would serve the Lord. Look at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. I want you to notice here, there's a parting. The fundamental purpose of Christ's baptism was to symbolically show the main work of Christ for mankind was His death, burial, and resurrection. In Christ's baptism, He identifies with us. In our baptism, we identify ourselves with Him. But as Dr. Sidlow Baxter points out, the Lord's baptism was His deliberate separation of Himself to His public ministry. There was a parting from His former kind of life and a separation to His new ministry of service. Is that not a requirement for us? There's a parting. Look at verse 10. There's a power. Straightway coming out of the water, He saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon Him. Our Lord saw something. The heavens opened. Our Lord felt something. The Spirit descending upon Him. My dear friends, do we not need the heavens open to our praying? And do we not need this enduement, this power from on high? There's a parting. There's a power. Look at verse 11, there's a proclamation. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do we not need the assurance of the Holy Spirit within our hearts that our motives are well pleasing to the Lord? There's a parting, there's a power, there's a proclamation. Look at verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. There's a proof. Strange, is it not,
that this entirely separated, Spirit-anointed, heaven-attested servant must undergo this test to settle whether he will go only and utterly God's way or man's. His victory over Satan is further proof of his divine sonship. I wonder tonight, are you willing to yield yourself to Christ for His will to be done in and through your life? Then there'll have to be a parting, a power, a proclamation, a proof. The person of this ministry, the preparation for this ministry. Look at the power with this ministry. Why we read in the opening chapter, if you look down to verse 22, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Indeed, in this opening chapter, we see a rapid series of astounding exploits. A demon cast out in the synagogue, verse 26. A fever case healed in the home, verse 21. Crowds of invalids cured at the door, verse 34. A leper cleansed by the wayside, verse 42. Are you getting Mark's message? What Christ did proves who Christ is. Flick over for a moment to chapter 5. For here we have a threefold manifestation of the power of Jesus Christ. This chapter has been called the Bible Home for Incurables. This chapter describes three cases that are absolutely, humanly speaking, incurable. We have the demonic man. We've got the diseased woman. We've got the dead girl. All three would be considered impossible cases in our Lord's day and in our day as well. The woman would be sent to a mental facility. The man would be sent to a mental facility. The woman would be sent to a terminal unit. And the girl would be taken out for burial to the cemetery. But then there are no incurables with the Lord Jesus. In every situation, He's more than adequate. I want you to notice to the man who was demonized, Christ became the great psychiatrist. To the woman with the issue of blood, Christ became the great physician. To the girl who was dead, the Lord Jesus became the great pediatrician. And thus in chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, we see His power over demons. This chapter opens with the story of the deliverance of the demoniac of Gadara. You remember that before he met the Lord, he ran naked. He was running among the hills. He was possessed. He was polluted by Satan. And then the Savior came, and with a word He set him free. I tell you, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. You see His power over demons. In chapter 5, 21 to 34, we see His power over disease. I mean, here was a woman who was drained of strength. Earthly doctors couldn't help her. And then one day she met the Master. She only touched the hem of His garment as to His side she stole amid the crowd that gathered around Him. And straightway, Mark's word, straightway, she was whole. Christ's power over demons, Christ's power over disease. And then in verses 35 to 43, we have His power over death. The old saying is, where there's life, there's hope. But for man, death spells the end of hope. But not for Jesus Christ. In Jairus' daughter, there was no life, but there was still hope. Look at chapter 5 very quickly in verse 42. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway, there's Mark's word again. Straightway, the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. Now, these are but three examples of the Lord Jesus. Remember, He's the perfect servant. These are but three examples of the Lord Jesus giving His life in service. As Dr. Alan Kearns reminds us in his book, A Sure Foundation, the Lord Jesus had always time. He had always grace. He had always power.
to meet every need. Is that not a sight of the Savior that we need to recapture today? Now, do you remember Peter's words that summed up the entire ministry of Jesus Christ? He went about doing good. He went about doing good. The Lord Jesus came in the winsomeness of His humanity, in the fullness of His deity, doing good. Someone has put it like this. I read in a book where a man called Christ went about doing good. It is very disconcerting to me that I'm so entirely satisfied with just going about. I wonder, is that you? Are you going about? Or are you going about doing good? You see, this is the gospel of action. This is the gospel about busyness. 41 times Mark uses a word, a Greek word, which is translated straightway, forthwith, immediately, all indicating energy and activity. It portrays the Lord Jesus in constant action in the midst of His busyness. He always had time for people. What about you? Have you time for the needy? Have you a word of grace for the guilty? Are you going about? Or are you going about doing good? The ministry of the perfect servant. Over to chapter 8 very quickly. Notice in the second place the mission of the perfect servant. You say to me, well, Dennis, what was the mission? What was the specific task of the Lord Jesus? Well, let me just show you this. Let me show you Mark's key verse. Look at chapter 10 for a moment. Here's the key verse in the Gospel of Mark. It's always good to get the key verse. Look at verse 45, chapter 10. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. John Phillips analyzes the Gospel of Mark in this way. He suggests that the book of Mark falls into two parts, corresponding to the two parts of this verse. The first part deals with Christ giving His life in service. The second part deals with Christ giving His life in sacrifice. Do you see it in verse 10? For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's the Savior giving His life in service. And to give His life a ransom for many. That's the perfect servant giving His life in sacrifice. And so from chapter 8, verse 27, to the end of chapter 15, we see the shadow of the cross. The shadow of the cross over all that our Lord Jesus Christ does. I want you to see that the sacrifice of the servant is foretold. You know what a watershed is? It's an important period that serves as a dividing line. In Mark's Gospel, there's a watershed. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, Mark starts his story at the River Jordan. Do you know where the River Jordan is? Some of you have been to the River Jordan. I've baptized people in the River Jordan. It's not the most pleasant place to get baptized. But, you know, my dear friends, the River Jordan is the lowest part on the earth's surface. Flows into the Dead Sea. And here's where Mark starts geographically. He starts at the River Jordan, which is the lowest part on the earth, and then he moves up to Galilee north, where Jesus Christ performed or exercised the bulk of His ministry. And then the Savior goes higher. He ascends to the highest point in the promised land, Mount Hermon, at the foot of which is this town called Banyus, or Caesarea Philippi. Now, it's here, as David Pawson tells us, that the gospel reaches its watershed. From this point onwards, Jesus Christ sets His face toward Jerusalem, and it's downhill all the way, literally down from Mount Hermon to Judea through Perea, which is east of the Jordan, and eventually to Jerusalem where the Savior dies. Now, what happened at this place called Caesarea Philippi that Mark is so keen to highlight? Well, look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 8.
chapter 8 and verse 27. Chapter 8 and verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. Now, I should say that Caesarea Philippi, Banias, and when you go there, the Jewish guide will tell you this, it was renowned for its idols, its shrines, its temples. I want you to see this in its setting. It was against a background of pagan deities that the Lord Jesus posed this question about his identity. Verse 27, Whom do men say that I am? And of course the disciples gave the various views of that day. But verse 29, Whom do ye say that I am? And it was Peter who made that tremendous confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now once the disciples understood the identity of who Christ was, then he could begin to tell them why he had come. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now from this point onward, the cross was uppermost in our Lord's mind and was repeatedly on his lips. Just look at that verse in verse 31. You'll notice that he talks about the necessity of the cross. The Son of Man must suffer many things. That word must is a word of necessity. There had to be a cross. There had to be a Calvary. He talks about the necessity of the cross. Look at verse 31 again. He talks about the misery of the cross. The Son of Man must suffer many things. There are volumes in those two words. Many things. Who of us understands tonight all that the Lord Jesus suffered? Suffering at the hands of men. Suffering at the hands of Satan. Suffering at the hands of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Talks about the necessity of the cross. Talks about the misery of the cross. Look at verse 31 again. He talks about the victory of the cross and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Christ kept referring to his victory over death and the disciples kept missing it. It went right over their heads. Now this is the sacrifice of the Savior foretold. Come to chapter 14 very quickly. Notice the sacrifice of the servant focused. For here in Mark chapter 14, Mark concentrates on the last hours coming up to the cross. It's in chapter 14 we see the conspiracy against the Savior, the communion with the Savior, the custody of the Savior. Here we see the Lord Jesus as the honored guest, as the gracious host, as the submissive Son, as the obedient prisoner. But I want you to see the contrast in these opening verses in chapter 14. Look at verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought that they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman, her name was Mary, from John 12, having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and she brake the box and poured it out on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, Why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And the Lord and Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout all the world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of
for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Do you see the contrast between Judas and Mary? Judas betrays the Lord Jesus for money. Mary anoints the Lord Jesus for burial. Do you see the comment of the Savior in verse 8? She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burial. You see, one was an act of complete selfishness. The other was an act of complete selflessness. No doubt, she had opportunities to use this perfume elsewhere, but she said, no, I'm keeping this for Jesus. I'm keeping this for Jesus. My friends, is that not what true consecration is all about? It's all about sacrifice. There's a price to be paid. It means taking the dearest thing in all of your life and mine and laying it at the feet of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you tonight, as we stand under the shadow of the cross, has it cost you anything to serve the Lord lately? Have you inconvenienced yourself at any time lately to serve Him? The sacrifice of the cross is foreshadowed. The sacrifice of the servant is focused. But look at chapter 15. The sacrifice of the servant is fulfilled. As the servant of Jehovah, he goes willingly to the cross. Do you remember how Mark begins his gospel? It begins with the picture of the Lord Jesus as the wonder worker of Galilee, the mighty person of power, the servant with authority on high. Look at what the chief priests said in verse 15. Here's what they said. No wonder they said this. Look at chapter 15 and verse 31. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. No, they were mocking him. They were jibing him. The fact was, Christ was saving others by refusing to save himself. Look, here's the purpose of the cross. To save others. Here's an admission on their part that Christ saved others. Did he not save legion? Did he not save that little dead girl? Did he not save that woman with an issue of blood? Christ saved from all over Israel. You say, what did he save them from? Well, he saved them from their physical ailments. But far more important than that, he saved them from their sins. What's the big problem we face as a nation? What's the big problem we face as a country? What's the big problem we face as a family? What's the big problem we face as individuals? What's your biggest problem and mine? Sin. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Listen, the purpose of the cross was to save others. But look at the verse again. The purpose of the cross was to sacrifice himself. Himself he cannot see. The truth of the matter is this. It's not that he could not come down. It is that he would not come down. Was it the tenacity of the nails that held him there? Was it the fear of those Roman soldiers that kept him on the cross? Oh, my dear friends, it was cords of love. Cords of Calvary love. He did not save himself in order that he might save you and me. Thank God tonight the sacrifice of the cross is fulfilled. Something happened at Calvary that never needs to be that never can be, and thank God that never will be repeated again. This man, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The ministry of the perfect servant. The mission of the perfect servant. But come to chapter 16 in closing. Look at the mastery of the perfect servant. You see, as Mark brings his gospel to a close, we see Christ's resurrection, verses 1 through 8. We see Christ's reappearance, verses 9 to 14. We see Christ's reception and glory, verses 15 to 20. We get a glimpse here of the majesty of the servant in arising. You know, these first 8 verses of Mark's gospel contain the greatest news the world has ever heard. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's alive forevermore. Look at verse 6. And he saith unto them, the angel, be not afraid, ye say, Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Remember going to the garden tomb and saying for the first time on the door, he's not here. He's risen. Remember that, some of you? Some of you should forget about your holidays in Spain and go to Israel. He's not here. Listen. We cannot visit too often that empty tomb. Delight in it too ardently, revere it too solemnly, declare it too loyally. For that empty tomb proves one thing. That the Father was so pleased with the sacrifice of His Son that He raised Him from the dead. The resurrection was God's indication that He was fully satisfied with the work of Calvary, and up from the grave He arose. The majesty of the servant in arising. But notice verse 9. The majesty of the servant in appearing. Who did He appear to? To Mary Magdalene, to the two on the upper road, to the two on the road to Emmaus, to the 11 in the upper room. You remember how Dr. Luke puts it? We'll see it next Tuesday evening. He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. The majesty of the servant in arising. The majesty of the servant in appearing. The majesty of the servant in ascending. Look at verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. You know what that means tonight? Remember Mark's theme, perfect servant? You know something? The Lord Jesus is still the same servant. He's glorified tonight. But He's still serving His people. On earth, He gave His life and sacrifice and service, now in glory. He's still serving. He's interceding at the right hand of God for you and for me. In the year 1878, when William Booth's Salvation Army had just been so named, a man came over from the United States of America to enlist. His name was Samuel Logan Brengel. He was a Methodist minister. He gave up his church to join William Booth's Salvation Army. He later became the Salvation Army's first American-born commissioner. But when he came across the Atlantic and introduced himself to William Booth, Booth accepted his services reluctantly and grudgingly. Booth said to Brendel, "You've been your own boss too long. And in order to instill some humility into Brendel, he set him to work to cleaning the shoes and the boots of the other trainees. There was Brendel cleaning away their boots, blackening their boots, saying to himself, 'Have I followed my own fancy to cross the Atlantic Ocean in order to blacken boots?'
And then, as if in a vision, he saw the Lord Jesus bending over the feet of unlearned, uncultured, uncouth fishermen. And he said, Lord, you wash their feet, and I'll blacken their boots. What about you? Are you too big to stoop to the lowly task? Are you too great to humble yourself? Are you too proud to follow him who is the perfect servant? May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.